And through this week with the election, we thank you so much, Father, for the privilege and joy of living in a country where power is transferred peaceably, legally, where we don't have to worry about uprisings and revolts. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of living here in the United States. We want to pray, Father, for those who have been elected to office, that you will guide and direct them. Father, some of them I am confident know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and many of them I'm confident don't. That is a matter of concern and prayer for us, Father, but we know that you're able to direct the hearts of the king or governor or president, whether they know you or not. You're able to use unsaved pagan kings in your dealings with the nation of Israel. You're not limited by that, Father. Our desire, our prayer, is that they would all come to know Christ as Savior, and then they would rule righteously. They would govern according to biblical principles. But Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct them, give them wisdom, that they would do that anyway, whether they know Christ or not. Help us as Father, as citizens, to be faithful to pray for them, as Paul exhorted Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 2. That we would bring prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men, but especially for those who are in authority, that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, and that we might continue to have the liberty to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ without interference. Then, Father, having that freedom, may we take advantage of that opportunity, that those around us would come to know Christ as Savior. Thank you, Father, that you have called us to yourself through faith in him. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word this morning. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. As you're turning, I want you to think for just a minute. How do you respond when somebody challenges you? When somebody kind of gets in your face about something you're doing, when somebody challenges you about your behavior, your policies, your character, how do you respond? Do you respond defensively? Do you respond aggressively? Do you respond by throwing the ball back in their court and challenging them for things that they're doing? I want you to think about that as we go through this passage this morning, and it'll make sense when we get to the end why I wanted you to think about that. How do you respond when someone challenges you on what you're doing? How do you respond? Follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." This is obviously a very detailed discussion. Before I go on, Carol, could you run downstairs and flip both of the switches down on the furnace switches? Thank you. Is anybody else getting warm enough? Yeah. Okay, this passage is talking about what I'm calling God's sovereign salvation. God's sovereign salvation. Now, we saw last week when we looked at verses 18 through 25 that Paul was having to defend his ministry. And he talked about the preaching of the cross. And we talked last week about worldviews and the fact that the world has a view, and in the world's opinion, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But God has a contrary worldview, and according to God's worldview, the wise men of the world are foolish. So there's a worldly worldview, and there is God's worldview, and they are diametrically opposed. So we shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves at cross purposes with the world. Because our whole perspective, our whole perception of reality, right and wrong, good and bad, truth and error, our whole perspective is wrong. So Paul is continuing to talk about that. And he's talking about God's sovereign salvation. And what I want to do as we go through this passage is show you how Paul kind of works his way backwards. He works his way backwards, beginning with what had happened to the Corinthians, and I trust what has happened to us as we make application of this passage, working his way backwards to where that salvation came from. This is a very heavy theological passage. We're going to be getting into some deep and some highly debatable doctrines. And Paul dealt with that, so I make no apology for it. I just want you to know we're going to be doing some deep wading here. But when we get to the end, then we want to consider why. Why is Paul bringing this up? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God's sovereign salvation. And we're going to be looking at things in reverse order. We're going to be looking at things from the end result and working our way backwards. Reverse order. We see in verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved." That's the end result of this whole process. Some people get saved. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." To save those who believe. There are many people talking about how, you know, the Christian church has been talking about salvation, and we need to expand. We need to start talking about justice for people. We need to start talking about social action and taking care of people and ministering to people. The Christian church, I would suggest to you, historically has done more of that kind of social action and ministering to people than any other group. How many hospitals do you know of that were ever started by atheists? I've never heard of one. Okay, and yet you've got countless hospitals and ministries, people serving others, because they are coming from a Christian perspective. That's important, but that's secondary. Our primary ministry is to tell people how they can be saved. Now, the fact that Paul talks about some people getting saved assumes the need of salvation. It assumes that there is a need for people to get saved. I've had this conversation with a lot of people, and oftentimes when you're trying to talk to them about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, you don't get past this point. You start explaining to them that God is a holy God and that God must judge sin. And the judgment that God has appointed for sin that is unresolved, undealt with, is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. We call it hell. And a lot of times, that's where people get stuck. Their reply will be, "I'm not that bad." "Well, come on, you know, I'm not like Hitler, you know, killing all those millions of Jews. I'm not like other, you know, somebody who goes out and kills somebody or rapes somebody. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad." The fact that Scripture spends so much time talking about salvation is because God is an absolutely perfectly holy God. And as a righteous God, God must judge sin. And because of that, we all stand in need of salvation. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. All have turned aside. Together they have become unprofitable. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's holiness, God's own glory is His standard. If we were going to set a standard of high jumping, you know, then some Olympic high jumpers would have a much better chance of getting saved than we would. But if you're going to set the standard as high jumping, then you have to put the pole up at the top of the Empire State Building. Who has a chance of high jumping that? Nobody. Nobody. There may be individual minor differences between us, but, you know, if the standard is high jumping over the top of the Empire State Building and one jumps 3 feet and one jumps 6 feet, what difference does that make? The difference between us is insignificant when it's compared against the standard. And the standard is God's own holiness and righteousness. Because we all fall short of that, there's a need for salvation. And, beloved, the minute we lose sight of the preaching of the need of salvation, we pretty much lost sight of the purpose of a church for existing. We are to be light in the world. We are to be shining the light of the love of Jesus Christ on the world that is lost and needs desperately to hear about Him. People are lost. That's essential. That's assumed. Paul doesn't even spend time in this passage defending that. It's assumed. The need of salvation is assumed, but also the fact that some people are saved implies that others are not. Others are not. And beloved, that's a terribly sobering thought. There are people that you know who are going to leave this world without Christ and spend eternity in a place of torment without Him. If that doesn't make you stop and think, then there's something wrong with your heart. There are some who are not going to be saved. Again, there are people who say, well, you know, I don't like that. You know, I'd like to believe that God's going to let everybody into heaven eventually. Yeah. That goes contrary to what the Bible says. So when the Bible contradicts something that I like, guess who's wrong? Me. The Bible says that our ways are not like His ways. Our thoughts are not like His thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. If we could see things from God's holy perspective, we would understand exactly why it's necessary to judge those who don't know Christ as Savior, and why the only fitting judgment is eternal separation in the lake of fire. We'd understand that. That we don't understand that is merely a testimony to how far short of His wisdom we are. So Paul talks about salvation because that's essential. That assumes that there's a need of salvation because we're all lost apart from Christ, and it also assumes, unfortunately, that some are not going to be saved. Those who are, however, are saved because they believe. Because they believe. Again, verse 21, I know we're going back into the passage before what we're looking at this morning, but this whole section from 18 through 31 is really a compact unit. Middle of verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who are good enough. No, that's not what it says. God was pleased by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who keep the Ten Commandments and keep the Golden Rule and get baptized and join a church and give a lot of money and do good works. No. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, what? Believes on Him. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Our pride, our arrogance, wants to be able to contribute something to our salvation. And that's why the message of the cross is so humbling. Because the word of the cross tells us, Jesus had to die for you because there was nothing you could do good enough in order to pay for your sin. There's nothing good enough you could do in order to please God. So Jesus had to die on the cross because there was no other way. And having died on the cross, Jesus can now offer salvation as a free gift because He's paid it all. We sing that old hymn, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. How? Through faith in Him. He took the punishment that we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God took our sins and laid them on Christ and then in turn gave His righteousness to us by grace. And it's received by faith. Some people don't like that. They want to be able to think that there's something they can do, something that they can contribute. Beloved, the minute you start adding anything to simple faith in Christ, you've ruined it. Paul talks in Galatians chapter 1. He says, if we or an angel from heaven preaches to you any other gospel than this, let him be accursed. We must not compromise the message of faith in Christ, the word of the cross. There is no other way. Continuing on. Some believed because God called them. God calls them to be saved. Verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. Consider your calling. This word is used almost synonymously as of salvation. Look back to verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Saints by calling. Verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Calling. This refers to a sovereign act that God performs. So that everyone who is a believer gets to be a believer because they were called by God. Okay, leave your bulletin or your marker or something here. A couple of verses I want you to cross-reference with me. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He's saying, basically, I want you to walk worthy of your salvation. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called, in one hope of your calling. We who are believers, we who have been called by Jesus Christ into salvation through faith in Him, have a common hope. We have a common hope. I'll go one other passage, and if you didn't turn to Ephesians 4, I'd like you to all go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul uses two terms, this term calling and the next term we're going to look at. And I believe in these two verses he shows us the relationship with them and how each of them occurred. Verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you through Paul's gospel. Paul said, we preach the gospel, but while we were preaching the gospel, unseen, unknown to us, God was doing a work of calling you to salvation. And because of that, they believed and were saved. Calling occurs in time. calling occurs when someone actually presents the gospel to you and explains to you Jesus died for you and rose again and you need to put your faith in Him. When an individual explains that to you, God, behind the scenes, supernaturally, calls you to Himself. God calls through the human process of presenting the gospel to somebody. God does the calling while the human presents the gospel. Now, I want you, while you're here, so we don't have to come back later, I want you to look back to verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. That's another word. We're going to get to it in just a minute. God chose you. Now, this choosing did not happen in time. Calling happens in time. Calling happens through the process of somebody presenting the gospel to you, and God calls you to Himself. God draws you. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you by my loving kindness. That's that process of calling as it works out in time. God calls through the gospel, but He calls through the gospel in time because in the beginning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, before the foundation of the world, God chose you. God chose you. Notice the time, verse 13, the choosing was in the beginning. Notice the purpose. God chose you for salvation. God chose you for salvation. If that doesn't make you feel special, if that doesn't make you feel humbled and honored and privileged, you're not paying attention. From the beginning, God chose you for salvation. And He also chose the means through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God chose you. Okay, we'll come back to that. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1 with me. God calls some to be saved. This is a supernatural act that God does. It is a spiritual, behind-the-scenes act that occurs while, that's the next point, the gospel is preached. When a human brings you the gospel, whether it's somebody standing behind a pulpit or whether it's two people sitting on a table over a cup of coffee with a Bible open talking about who God is and what He expects, when a person shares the gospel with another person, that's part of the process of salvation. That's the human level. The behind-the-scenes spiritual level is during that process, God calls that individual to salvation. God calls them. So that now those who have believed are described as the called ones. We are to walk worthy of our calling. Why? Because that's how we got to be saved. Through God calling us. The human individual preached the gospel. Again, verse 18 talks about the word of the cross. The word of the cross. Verse 21 talked about through the foolishness of the message preached. That's not talking about the method. I mentioned this last week when we went through this passage. The King James says, through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. As if it was the process of preaching. And so, you know, some pastors have said, this is the divine process. When I'm standing behind this pulpit preaching to you, that's what God's going to bless. No, that's not the point. It's not the act of preaching, it's the content of the message. Through the foolishness of that which is preached. It doesn't matter whether it's from behind a pulpit or over a cup of coffee or on a street corner. It doesn't matter what the context is because the emphasis is on the content, the message. What you are taught, what you are told. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is all in time so far, as we're working backwards, till we get to our next point. As we saw back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, God's choosing was in the beginning. According to Ephesians 1, 4, God's choosing was before the foundation of the world. God chose you to be in Christ. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered why a church like ours is populated so predominantly by the kind of people we are? I'm trying to be as gracious as I can here. Okay? How many state legislators do we have here? Okay? How many millionaires do we have here? Okay? How many highly successful businessmen? Okay? How many common, ordinary, average people have we got? Yeah. Ever wonder why that is? I've heard all sorts of explanations, you know, psychologically. Okay, rich people don't realize they have a need. They think they're self-sufficient, and so you present the gospel to them, and they're not aware of their need. That's the human psychological explanation. You want to know God's explanation? Because He didn't choose them. You say, oh, I don't like that. Well, you take it up with God. Okay? Take it up with God. Don't get mad at me. Don't kill a messenger. Okay? Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Verse 27. But God has chosen. I don't know how people who deny the doctrine of election get around this verse. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen, two times He says that, the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen, that's a third time, the things that are not, so that nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Why don't you get to boast? Because He did it. Because it's His choice, not yours. Ultimately. Now, did you believe the gospel? Yeah. Can you take credit for that? No. Because He was calling you. Because He had chosen you. So He draws you by His loving kindness. And the inevitable conclusion is He doesn't do that for everybody. He doesn't do that for everybody. God chose some to be saved. I'm combining here the calling and the choosing because really they deal with the same group. They have the same result. Not many wise according to the flesh. That should be obvious from this whole discussion. If you were with us last week when we talked about the contrast of worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom. Those who are wise according to the flesh, to them the preaching of the cross is foolishness. You tell somebody who is a self-sufficient, self-made man, who is arrogant and proud of all his accomplishments, tell him, you can't earn salvation, you have to accept it as a free gift. And they say, I don't like that. And you tell him, I'm sorry, there's no other way. Well, I'm going to try to do it my way. I'm sorry, you don't get to do it your way. God's the one who gets to make the rules because He's God, exactly. Okay? Somebody once said that it was the most profound theological experience that he ever had when he realized that there's a God in heaven and it isn't him. Okay? That's a huge thing to understand. There is a God and it ain't you. It's not me. And He doesn't have to answer to me. He doesn't have to explain Himself to me. I'm thankful He explains Himself as much as He does. Because He didn't have to. Consider your calling, brother. Not many wise according to the flesh. How many PhDs do we have in the room here? Yeah, that's what I thought. Not many mighty. Okay? Any power brokers here? Okay? Any of the go-to people when problems need to be solved in our world? Any of those you know, world ruler influencers here? Bob, okay. Well, there's one. He said not many. Okay. Bob's saved by the letter M. He didn't say not any. He said not many. So it's all the rest of us except Bob. Okay. Not many mighty. Okay? When you think about the people that the world reveres, the people that the world looks to as the problem solvers and the influential people, how many of those people have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Man, the percentage of the whole population of the United States that has a true relationship with Jesus Christ is small enough, but when you're talking about the influential intelligentsia power brokers, it's minute. It's minuscule. Again, psychological explanation? They don't realize they have a need, and so psychologically they won't come to Christ. Theological explanation? God didn't choose them. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Not many noble. The people that the world looks up to as the people to be like, those are not the people God holds up as our example. Instead, positively, God did choose some to be saved, and He lists five categories. He says, starting in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. If you don't think we are the foolish things of the world, you haven't been listening to the discussion about gay rights, homosexual marriage, women's lib, all of these controversial issues in the United States today. If you haven't come to realize that the world considers us foolish, then you're not paying attention. But these are the people God has chosen. The ones that the world considers foolish. The ones, you know, you really believe that the world was created in 6 days by an almighty God? Isn't it easier to believe that this very intricate body with all of its delicate balance of enzymes and chemicals and all of the different processes that must work together to work, isn't it easier to believe that this all happened just by blind chance? Sovereign, all-wise, all-knowing God, blind chance. Which one's the foolish choice? But not according to the world. Man, they ridicule us. Wait, you believe that Bible account? You believe there was a flood? A worldwide flood? Well, how else do you explain seashells up on the top of mountains and fossils of fish up on the top of mountains? The weak things of the world. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. The weak things of the world. Not the power brokers, not the influential, not the intelligentsia. The base things of the world. We're translated base has the idea of low. For the most part, Christians are low on the social totem pole. Okay? We are the ones looked down on. For the most part. Not many. For the most part, God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, the despised. If you don't think Christians are despised in our society, again, you're not paying attention. What religious group is it fair game to take whatever potshots people want to take today? Christians. If some of the things that are said about evangelical fundamental Christians were said about Jews, oh my goodness, you wouldn't hear the end of the uproar that there would be about that. Or if some of the things that were said about fundamental evangelical Christians were said about Muslims, that guy would have, he'd be hiding for cover because there would be, a contract out for him, so to speak. Yeah? Remember Salman Rushdie wrote that book? Satirizing and criticizing Islam. He had to go into hiding for years. And yet, how many times do you see Christians being ridiculed on public TV programs? Often. In fact, you will see Christians ridiculed as hypocrites or idiots. Far more than you will ever hear of Christians being held up as a good role model, a good example. It just doesn't happen. Or if it does, it's very rare. The despised. The nothings. Paul makes a play on words here. says, God has chosen the nothings of the world, this world, so that he might make nothing the things that are something. Say, well, Dave, that's kind of confusing double talk. Well, it's just showing you how far contrasting God's opinion is from the world's opinion. The things that the world thinks are nothing, God has chosen. The things that the world thinks are something, God has not chosen, and he's going to make them foolish. You say, well, okay, now I'm confused. Why did God pick me? Well, that's our next step. Our next step, so that no man may boast before God. God wanted to make sure that he got the glory for our salvation. There's not a single thing we can take any credit for. Before the foundation of the world, in the beginning, God chose us for salvation. How much credit can you take for that? Were you there? Were you alive? Were you conscious? No. So that no man may boast before God. But by the fact that you had enough good common sense to believe the gospel, you're in Christ. Is that what it says? But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Who gets the ultimate credit for our salvation? God does. I can't take any credit for it. And Paul is making that clear. God chose so that no one may boast before him. Because it's by his doing you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus did that. Jesus became those things to us. We didn't do them to ourselves. He became those things to us. Paul wants to make sure God gets the glory. And then he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He quotes just a little part of it. The whole passage in Jeremiah 9 says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. Paul quoted just a little tiny piece of that about the boasting, because that's what he wants to eliminate. Any possibility that anyone who is saved brags about it or takes any credit for it or tries to take any credit away from God for our salvation. My response to that was, to God be the glory, great things he has done. To God be the glory. No, we're not going to sing that song this morning, maybe next week. To God be the glory. So, still working backwards. God chose, but why did he choose? Was it just a flippant toss a coin, heads he wins, heads I pick him, tails he doesn't? No. God is not flippant. God is not careless. God does everything that he does according to his wisdom. God does everything that he does according to his wisdom. Because of his wisdom, he expressed his good pleasure. It was his good pleasure to make the choices that he did so that he gets the glory. This is now the forward order, if you will. We start with God's wisdom. That's where you all have to start. People who don't like the doctrine of election, that's their beef. Their beef is with God's wisdom and the way he did it. God has his wisdom, God has his good pleasure, and because of that he chose. He chose who he did because of his wisdom and his good pleasure. And if you want a more definitive answer than that, I'm sorry, there isn't one. We have to accept that. We have to let that be enough. Because God is God and not you and not me. God's wisdom, God's good pleasure. Now, he spoke about those, remember last week. God was well pleased, verse 21. God has manifested his wisdom the whole passage from verses 18 through 25. Because of God's wisdom and God's good pleasure, He chose who He chose. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God chose the foolish things, the weak things, the despised things, the low things, the things that are nothing, that He might make nothing, the things that are something. All of that was in eternity past. And then along came you. And along came 50 whatever, 60 whatever, 70, 2000 whatever. When somebody presented the gospel to you and all of a sudden it made sense. It clicked. Somebody presented the gospel to you. And God called you to Himself. God, working behind the scenes, invisibly, spiritually, supernaturally, called you to Himself. How did that happen? You believed. You believed. As a result of that, you got saved. That's God's plan of salvation. That's God's order of the works and steps of salvation, if you will. And He did it so that no man would boast before Him. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. Now, think back with me to my opening question. When somebody attacks you, how do you respond? There are all sorts of possibilities. You can respond by counterattacking. When they accuse you of doing something wrong or they question what you're doing, you can challenge them for doing something wrong. You can question them for what they're doing. Or you can pull rank on them. Could Paul have done that? Yeah, he's an apostle. He could have pulled rank and said, "Look, guys, I'm an apostle. How dare you question my ministry? How dare you question what I'm doing? I am the Apostle Paul. Who do you think you are?" Or he could have challenged them. Said, "Hey, I'm not going to listen to any complaints from you against my ministry. Look what you're doing." That's the rest of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. You've got divisions among yourself, chapter 5. You've got immorality among yourself, chapter 6. You've got lawsuits among yourself. He could have just turned the tables and brought the accusation against them. He didn't do that, and he didn't pull rank. So what's he doing here? Paul is defending his ministry. That's the whole point of this passage. If you miss that, you miss the whole context. The Corinthians were questioning Paul and his ministry. They were questioning whether he was really preaching the gospel, whether he was really doing the right thing, whether he was really the one that they ought to be following. Because remember, there was a group that said, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ." They were questioning Paul's ministry. So Paul doesn't fall back on his rank and say, "Look, I'm an apostle, you have no right to question me." He doesn't turn the tables and accuse them. He defends his ministry by explaining to them God's plan of salvation. Because it's God's plan of salvation that makes Paul's ministry make sense. Because God's plan of salvation is what it is, Paul's ministry needed to be what it was. That's the whole point for this very heavy, deep theological passage. It's not intended to be a deep theological passage. It's Paul defending his ministry. But Paul is able to take this defense of his ministry and work backwards, going through the sovereign plan of God, through faith, presenting the gospel, God's calling, God's election, God's good pleasure, God's wisdom. And Paul is saying in this passage, "Folks, this is why I do what I do. I preach the simple gospel because God has decided by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I'm preaching the foolish gospel because men are lost and need to be saved. I'm preaching the foolish gospel because God has chosen some to be saved and He's going to call them through the gospel, not through anything else." Paul is defending his ministry by presenting God's plan of salvation and how His ministry is perfectly in keeping, not with what the Corinthians want, not with what the Corinthians value, but Paul's ministry is in keeping with the sovereign plan of salvation of God. Paul's ministry was in keeping with the plan and nature and person of God. That's the whole purpose for this discussion that Paul is giving them. Beloved, what a great example that is for us. Paul's ministry was in keeping with the purpose and nature and person of God. So should ours be. So should ours be. We should do what we do because God is who He is and God is doing what He is doing. And we should be able to back up and defend what we're doing as a church, what we do as individuals, what we do in our family. We should be able to back that up, not on social science research, not on some psychobabble analysis, but we should be able to support what we're doing based on our theology. Because God is who He is, because God is doing what He is doing, because God's Word says what it says, that's why we do what we do. That's why Paul gives this whole explanation. He's defending his ministry by explaining God's plan of salvation. And his ministry was in keeping with what God was doing. Beloved, we should strive that our ministry would be in keeping with what God is doing too. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You will help us to examine our own lives, examine our families, examine our walks with You, examine our ministry. Father, help us that we would be able to see from a biblical perspective the justification for why we do what we do. For why we do what we do the way we do. We would not just be following cultural fads, but that we would be building our lives and our ministry on the very Word and plan of God. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.